Our next speaker is Brother Harry Wildblood, and he has chosen as his subject, Lessons from Galatians. Lessons from Galatians. Brother Harry.
Good morning, brethren. It's wonderful to be here. We've enjoyed wonderful fellowship in the Hagensick home, and lots of brethren coming and going there, and so it's been a real blessing. Our lesson this morning is lessons from Galatians. And Galatians was written with a specific intent. And in starting out Galatians, the Apostle Paul had to essentially establish his credibility. Tell who he was, where he was from in the first verse or so. And then get on to the main lesson, which really has to do with justification. Is it through the law, or is it through faith in Christ? Is it through the blood of Christ? But really, to get the right context, before we approach this lesson of Paul's epistles to the Galatians, I think it's very good to first look at the amazing preparation and selection of Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Because when we look at his life, we're going to see that God's preparation and selection of Paul was really an amazing thing, really a miraculous thing, I think. Because, you know, when Matthias was chosen because Peter and the others said, well, gee, you know, we're one apostle short, so let's pick one. Well, it's not as though they had to do that. God had it well in control. All of it was under control long before Jesus had even made his consecration. He was already preparing this great apostle to the Gentiles. God is taking care of his plan. Well, as we take a look at Saul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus is really in what is now modern-day southern Turkey, okay? Tarsus was in the province of Cilicia, or the country of Cilicia, which is part of the Roman Empire. It's on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, and it's not tremendously far from Israel, but it's away from the land of Israel. Saul was the son of a Pharisee, and he was brought up to be a Pharisee. In other words, he was a Jew, the son of a Pharisee in a foreign land. And he loved his faith, he loved his father, and he wanted to be just like dad. He's growing up to be a Pharisee, and his parents are trying to raise him in the best traditions of what that meant. Now, Phariseeism, usually when folks do at least a surface reading of the New Testament, they look at the Pharisees, they sort of get a bad taste in their mouth about the Pharisees. And really, Phariseeism has gotten a bad rap from the New Testament. And the Pharisees were described as vipers, as whited walls, as hypocrites. You know, we're familiar with all those scriptures. But actually, the Pharisees were a noble sect. If you look at all the different sects that were the Herodians, the Essenes, and etc., the Sadducees, there are all these different sects who had different ideas. But the Pharisees were really a very noble sect. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in every part of the Holy Writ. They tried to keep the law in all of its points. So they were really trying to the best of their ability to adhere to the scriptures. But the problem is that when we look at the New Testament, we find that Pharisees who are described in the New Testament are akin to describing lobbyists in Washington, D.C. They all had an axe to grind there in Jerusalem, and they were trying to curry favor with the government. And we'll see that more as we go on. But Pharisees as a whole, especially those who are apart from this political intrigue going on in Jerusalem and really in the state of Israel, those who are apart from it in other countries, they're really trying to hear as closely in the greatest purity and fidelity to their faith and to the Word of God. Well, if we look at some of the Pharisees who are noted in the New Testament, such as Nicodemus. I like Nicodemus a lot. John 3:1, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And when we get to John 7:50 and 51, that's John 7:50 and 51, we'll find that the priests wanted to have men go out and arrest Jesus, bring him in. Just haul that guy in. We don't like him. Nab him. Bring him in. We're going to deal with him now. So Nicodemus saith to them, he says, he that came to Jesus by night, he says, doth our law judge any man before it, hear him, and know what he doeth? In other words, Nicodemus is saying, wait a second, we can't just go out and arrest him and bring him in because we don't like him. You know, because he said something and it, you know, ruffled our feathers. There has to be some offense. There have to be witnesses. We have to have some reason. You know, this is not a police state. That's not what God's law is about. So Nicodemus is showing he had integrity. He had regard, more regard for the laws of God and the scriptures than he had for the folks who were in Jerusalem pretending to represent the scriptures. In John 19:39, here's Nicodemus again. And there came also, when things were about over, Jesus has now been crucified. So what's going to happen now? And there came also Nicodemus, and he was with Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, which at first came to Jesus by night, this was Nicodemus, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they got the body of Jesus. They asked for the body of Jesus so they could anoint it for his burial. Now, so they got it, they anointed it, and he was buried. Now, if they hadn't done this, if Nicodemus hadn't done this, you know what would have happened to the body of Jesus? It would have gone into Gehenna. Gehenna is a big trough or gully where they burned the garbage because he was cursed. He was hung on a tree. He couldn't be buried. He was going to go out and be burned with the garbage, and whatever didn't get burned was going to be eaten by maggots. God said, not my son. And he used Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to take care of this, to make sure that would not happen. So, I like Nicodemus. Now, some folks say, well, you know, gee, he came to Jesus by night, and, you know, that's kind of cowardly. Well, at least he came to him. He went right to the horse's mouth and asked him questions. There are a lot of other folks of the Pharisees who sort of believed on Jesus, but they were fearful to really admit it. And here's Nicodemus. He's going right to the horse's mouth and asking him. So Nicodemus showed his integrity. And so that's very good. He was likely in the upper room also. So here's Saul, born and raised in Tarsus, this Roman province of Cilicia, being raised as a Jew in this foreign land, being raised by a Pharisee to be a Pharisee, a really good thing. Now note, because he was amongst Gentiles all the time, but he was living as a Jew. So he was really being an ambassador of what it meant to be a Jew, and he was this ambassador in this foreign land. Which I think is very good, because later he says, ye are ambassadors for Christ. Well, he certainly knew what he was talking about, because he'd been an ambassador his whole life. Even when he was a little tiny kid, I'm sure his parents were telling him, now here's what you have to do. Your other friends might do this, but we don't do that, and here's why. You know, so he was being given these principles of what it meant to be a Jew, and not just know the commandments, but to live the commandments from his youngest years. Well, Saul's father would make sure that his son had the best influences in his upbringing. And this, by the way, was a wonderful time for the raising of the great apostle to the Gentiles. This was a time in history when there was a confluence of all these different forces that were coming together to make it an extremely favored time for the apostle Paul and for later, what for his raising, and later when he would be the apostle and go on his travels. Various things that had taken place were really going to make that a good situation. In centuries past, the Greeks had conquered and spread their influence for learning. Now, this spread, now if you look back at Alexander the Great, he was really good at conquering, but he was terrible at keeping it, administering, and his empire got broken up and eventually went to the Romans. But with the influence of the Greeks, they brought the influence of their language, their learning, their philosophy, analytical thinking, and especially the Greek language itself. And I really appreciate Brother Bob's talk, especially where he, you know, that flows right into this, because he was talking about ransom, luo, lutrosis. You know, I don't know if he had apolutrosis, but there are about six or eight words up there that all are related, but they're showing the very fine nuances and differences of meaning. Now, this is going to be very, very important for the writing of the New Testament, because God wanted to make sure that the New Testament was written in a language that was extremely precise. So that eventually, those who are interested, they could get back to that Greek and find out what do the words really mean. Now, if it had written in Hebrew, Hebrew doesn't have very many words in the language, and a lot of the understanding comes from the context. So you'd have to read the context, read things into it, and then from the context you'd figure it out. Not so in Greek. Greek, there's a specific word for every nuance of meaning. It's sort of like the Eskimos. For us, that white stuff that falls in winter, we call it snow, but they have about 20 or 30 different words for snow because that's part of their life. So Greek was a wonderful thing for the New Testament to be written into. The Greek conquest also served to disperse the Jews around the areas of the Mediterranean. So they weren't all in Israel, but they were being dispersed. There were Jews down in Alexandria. That's down in Egypt. You have Jews up in Tarsus. You have Jews in areas of Asia. You have Jews in what is now Italy, etc. But you have Jews all around here. And this happens from the... So you'd have the Jews. You'd have synagogues as well. Synagogues were built mainly after the Babylonian captivity as places of learning. And as the Greek conquest came, you'd have the Jews being dispersed, synagogues being sprinkled all over the place. This freedom, we have this dispersion, and we also have the Jews taking their faith and their customs with them. And this freedom allowed the Jews to hold tenaciously to their faith and their custom and to teach them to their children, even though they were apart from the Jews in Israel. Now, as the Jews in Israel were coming under the influence of the Roman Empire and becoming more corrupt and becoming, I mean, they were willing to compromise anything to curry favor for the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, as an aside, the Herod was the one who decided who the high priest would be. This was no longer decided simply when the high priest died, now one of his sons becomes the high priest. No, the Roman Empire, they could switch high priest every year. In fact, a priest would usually be a priest for about a year or so, and then he'd lose favor. And the Romans would say, well, I think this other guy looks pretty. We're going to make him the high priest. So that's why when Paul was with the priests, he said something about this one man, and they said, revilest thou the high priest? And he said, well, I didn't even know he was the high priest. That's because they change so frequently. They change like the seasons. Because the Jews were not really being controlled by God's word anymore. They're being controlled by the Roman Empire. So the Jews who were apart from the Roman Empire, they're away from this corrupting influence, which is really good. Now, when the Roman Empire took over after the Greeks, they brought governmental stability. They were interested in commerce. They were interested in taxation. They were interested in control. And they didn't care one bit about religion. Thank you very much. All they wanted, you can have whatever, well, you can have your religion, which were the religions of the day, sun worship, and etc., and you can also be a Jew. Just don't cause any problems. You cause problems and you disrupt trade and commerce, we're going to come down on you. So that's what they were interested in. Now, another thing that the Romans did is they connected the different provinces. They connected the lands around, especially around the Mediterranean. So this would be necessary for easy passage from country to country. So not only do you have transportation, but if you're a Roman citizen, you have carte blanche. You can go wherever you want. I mean, you're the privileged class. They've rolled out not the red carpet, but the Appian Way. to you. So you can go wherever you want. So transportation, governmental stability, the Roman laws, which you were subject to, but they were, if you're the Roman citizen, they're actually working for you. And that's many times, that's what Paul used. He used those laws to work for him. Another thing Rome did is they eliminated piracy. Piracy has been in the news South Africa, Somalia and whatnot. But piracy is a big, big problem. Well, there was piracy actually around Cilicia, around the northeastern Mediterranean. Well, the Roman Empire looks at it and says, you know, this is bad for business. The ships go down. We can't tax them if there's nothing left there. So this is bad for business. Let's fix it. We're going to get out the shovel and clean out the barn. So they went in with overwhelming force. They got rid of all the piracy. So now sea transportation is good. So you got the roads being built. You can go from country to country. You have sea transportation without piracy. Now the weather was still a problem. They couldn't control that. But the things that they could control, that was all taken care of. Well, this provided a very favored environment for the spread of the gospel. Now, also, Saul would have been raised knowing Greek. This is the language of the intellectuals. He would know Hebrew. That's the language of his people. And he'd also know Aramaic, because that's the language of the Jews in Israel at that time. And he would have been taught the scriptures from his youth. And when I say his youth, I mean when he was a toddler on up. Now, it's not like teaching the Bible to kids today, where you go to school and you learn, you know, the three R's, and you learn history, and you learn this, and one day a week you learn the Bible, maybe, for an hour or two. But the Bible was the source of all information. It was their history. It was their law. It's not like mom and dad said, well, here are the rules for the house, what you have to do. No, what mom and dad were giving them, these are the laws of God, which you must understand and do. And here are the history, not of some folks in some, you know, faraway land. These are of our family. This is personal. So they learned this really from their youth up. He knew that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he would know well of Benjamin's sin in Gibeah, which resulted in the rest of Israel. This is in the last few chapters in Judges. It's sort of obscure chapters. But what had happened is all Israel, all the other 11 tribes came, and they were going to kill the tribe of Benjamin to the last man. They're going to wipe them completely off the face of the earth. And with a few hundred left, they finally came to their senses and said, wait, now Benjamin is he's our brother. These are our brethren. Let's stop. So this is why the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe. He would learn about the first king of Israel, Saul, this glorious kingdom, which ended it in total defeat, in the loss of the kingdom. He learned and he loved all the scriptures. Later, when he's getting a little older, and I say older, probably 7, 8, 9, etc., he's being taught the mitzvot. Well, the mitzvot was the law. Because the idea of Phariseeism is one thing, one part of it is to do the law. Well, to do the law, you have to know what it is. Well, the Jews had broken it down into 613 finite little pieces, and you have to know all these and do all these. And if you do all these, you're a good Jew. So by the time that they are 12 or 13, and the Jews are now bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah if they're a girl, what that means is they are now a bat mitzvah or bar mitzvah. That means they're a boy or a girl, a child of the law. That's what that meant, the mitzvah, bar mitzvah. And what it meant is they know the law and all of its details so completely that they are now responsible for their own sins. Think of that, accountability, responsibility. At the age of 13, you are responsible before God for your own sins. Do we teach our own children things like that? I mean, does our society do that? No, our kids grow up like weeds. I mean, a lot of parents, I'd like to say present company excluded, but a lot of folks in our society, they just grow up like weeds. They say, well, let school take care of it. Let the state take care of it. You know, we don't have any responsibility. But here are the Jews raising their children to know the law and have it really, they want it here. They want it here. So that they do the law because they know it and understand it and appreciate it. So after he's bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, it would be time to go to Jerusalem. Why would he go to Jerusalem? Well, what he's going to do is he is now going to study under the great Gamaliel, really one of the greatest minds who and are sources of understanding of the scriptures. Now, this study was not to learn what the scriptures were, but it was to learn the greatest wisdom from the greatest minds in Israel, to learn the deepest understanding available about the scriptures. In other words, they already knew the scriptures very well, but what they're going to do is they're going to pore over the scriptures every day. They didn't just want to know what the scriptures said, they wanted to know their deeper meaning. For instance, what did God have in mind by asking Abraham to offer up Isaac? Was it simply to test the faith of Abraham? Was that it? Or was there something deeper going on? Is there something God was trying to convey in this whole scenario that was being acted out? What were God's intentions? Or how about their deliverance from Egypt through the Passover lamb? They had to have this Passover lamb this night and do all the various things, you know, the staff in hand and bitter herbs, etc. What is this about? There's got to be some deeper meaning that we're just not getting. What is it? Or how about the prophecies of Isaiah? How would these be fulfilled? And who was going to fulfill them? These were the things that they discussed and they debated, the things that they lay awake at night pondering and trying to figure out. And I can just see Saul as a teenager laying awake saying, what is God trying to say to me? What does he want me to see? How does this all fit together? That's what he was spending his entire day trying to do. Saul loved his Jewish heritage and the opportunities it brought to him. He felt secure. Note, he felt secure in his obedience to the law, because this is what it meant to be a good Jew. You kept the law, you're a good Jew, you had God's favor. As simple as that. He was fully consecrated to God through this law covenant. He was thoroughly dedicated to being a faithful Jew and a Pharisee. And it really seemed that he was on the fast track to be one of the youngest members of the Sanhedrin in all time. He was knowledgeable above his peers in the scriptures and zealous beyond measure in his service to them. And he was looking for opportunities to prove that. Okay. Time out. Now, what we'd like to do is look at the time Jesus is now crucified. He's crucified, resurrected. After the 40 days, now we have Jesus' ascension, and now we have the 11 are by themselves. They were told to wait in Jerusalem. Judas is dead, and it was clear that they were one apostle short, and that another should take his office. And this is from Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8. That's Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8. it says, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. So looking at this situation, looking at this prophecy, Peter decides with others, well, let's draw straws, and we'll select one who was with Jesus, you know, walked with us, saw his resurrection, was there during that 40 days. So that lot falls on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now notice, Jesus hadn't told them to replace Judas. Jesus didn't say, Peter, take over for me while I'm gone and select my followers for me. He didn't say that. What he said in Luke 24:49, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. But Peter, being impetuous still, was running ahead of the Lord. And this was before receiving the Holy Spirit. So we find that after Pentecost, the followers of Jesus grew in number and were perceived as a threat to the Sanhedrin and a threat by the Sanhedrin to all Israel. By the way, Matthias was never heard from again. There's no other scriptures that talk about him. But we find that the followers of Jesus, this information, this intelligence, is now being accepted by Jews here, there, all over the place. And the Sanhedrin see their power being threatened and compromised. So they were looking for ones to help them. So they enlisted the eager service of Saul of Tarsus. Here was Saul's opportunity to advance himself above his peers by uncompromising zeal, which he already had, but he was going to use it to hunt down, persecute, and even kill the followers of Jesus. Now, he had debated against Stephen prior to his death. If we take a look at Acts 6, verses 9 and 10. That's Acts 6, verses 9 and 10. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. Now, let's see what this means. And this, of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia. So these are Cilicians. So, of course, Saul would be there. And Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, who's going to be the one who's going to present the argument? Well, it would be the golden boy. It would be the guy who really had studied under the greatest teacher, the one he'd studied all his life. So this would be Paul. This would be Saul making this argument against what Stephen is saying. And what was the result? And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake, by which Stephen spake. In other words, you take the best mind, the best logician, and we know Saul was a tremendous logician. He wasn't able to defeat that doctrine of Stephen. Saul used the best reasoning of the Jews to try to defeat it, but he could not. So what's the only way to stop it? Stone him. Can't defeat the ideas, so let's just kill him. Let's get him killed. By the way, this showed the weakness of their arguments against Stephen, not the strength. It's just like the Catholic Church. When the Reformers came along and they presented their ideas, their doctrines, you put them up against the doctrines of the Catholic Church. It was clear the Catholic Church was wrong. So what's the only solution? Kill them. Kill them. They're all heretics, so let's kill them. That doesn't show the strength of the Catholic organization. It shows the weakness. Their ideology was impotent. It was false. It was weak. It could not stand any challenges. So they killed him. Well, actually, this pattern continues, and this is what was done again and again and again. And Paul recounts this in Acts 26, verse 10. Acts 26, verse 10, he says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." In other words, if they're saying, who votes that this one is worthy of death? He says, "I vote they're worthy of death. I'll vote against them." In Acts 8, 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, inhaling men and women, committed them to prison." In other words, he's going through and rousting the folks in their own homes, bringing them out in chains and taking them off to prison. He was functioning essentially as the Jewish inquisitor general. That's what he was doing. He was the inquisitor general for the Jews. But actually, this helped to spread Christianity because the followers of Jesus now scattered abroad. And when they scattered abroad, are they going to keep their mouths shut? Absolutely not. They're going to be sharing everything. They're going to be sharing this wonderful news, this wonderful information. In Acts 8, 4 through 6, that's Acts 8, 4 through 6, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake." So you just see the folks in Samaria hearing this and saying, "Of course, that makes sense. Of course, that's what we've been waiting for centuries and centuries. Here's our opportunity. That's when God has been leading us. Of course." So Saul had a big job if he was going to put the lid on this. So Saul is going to take the fight to other cities. In Acts 26, 11, it's Acts 26, 11, he says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And in Acts 9, where we're going to spend a little time, Acts 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired letters of him to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any in this way, whether they were men or women, that he could bring them back unto Jerusalem, bound in chains, where they would be killed. Now, do these sound like carnal weapons to you? Saul, in his understanding of serving God and doing the bidding of the Sanhedrin, he was now able to enlist the basest elements of his character: threatening, slaughter, hatred. If that's what your religion is bringing out in you, you got a problem, and your religion is false. But this is what was happening. So as Saul travels to Damascus, Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, we hear, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, we have this exchange. We have only, you know, two sentences given in the scriptures. How long do you think this exchange took between Saul and the resurrected Christ? Maybe a minute, maybe 2 minutes. Give Saul a minute to be totally stunned, shocked, fall on the ground, and finally get up. Even professional prize fighters, they only give them a count to 10, you know, where they get, boom, almost knocked out, and then they get up at the count of 10. But here's a very short exchange, and when we compare that with what the other 11 had, the other 11, they walk with Jesus every day for about 3 years. They're with him every day. They were at least around at his crucifixion. After his resurrection, they had, you know, during the 40 days, they saw him about once a week. They saw his ascension. They had this tremendous experience for them to have the qualifications to be apostles. Here, Saul had none of that. Here's this maybe minute or two exchange, and now he's qualified to be an apostle. That's amazing. In this time, Paul gained the experience he needed to preach Christ. Well, how does this make sense? Well, because if we go back at his earlier life, when he was studying the scriptures and searching and digging and trying to understand and pondering and debating and looking at all these things and saying, what do these prophecies mean? What are they pointing to? Who is fulfilling these things? Now he had his answer. The one key he didn't have, the resurrected Christ just handed to him. And with this key, it's like you have this combination to this complicated lock, and you put it in, and all the tumblers fall into place, the doors open, and all this gold starts falling out all around you. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an experience that must have been. So he goes to Damascus. He's 3 days where he didn't eat or drink. I'm sure he's thinking a whole lot more about his experience, about all these scriptures. Ananias heals him in a tremendous demonstration of Ananias' faith. And what does Paul do? He immediately begins to preach Christ. He doesn't say, "Oh, wait a second, I guess this Christianity thing, I'm not sure I understand what this is. Let me go back to Jerusalem and talk to Peter and James about it." No, he doesn't need to do that. He goes and he starts to preach Christ immediately. That's a very important point. Well, this was a terrible shock to the Jews in Damascus. Their head inquisitor was now a traitor, and the worst kind of traitor, because he's the one who had all of their arguments and knew them inside and out, and now he can use the arguments of the Sanhedrin against them. What could possibly be worse? So, well, the heat gets turned up in Damascus, as the Jews in Damascus and the Sanhedrin send others to say, "Let's stop this Paul, this Saul. Saul, he's a turncoat." So Saul goes to Arabia. Paul goes to Arabia for parts of 3 years, then back to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James, and really was to share with them, but really not to be taught by them. And if you look at the account, they're not teaching him anything. What they're doing is sharing and exchanging things. Paul was the perfect choice as the apostle to the Gentiles with his background and upbringing. He was not an Aramaic Jew with the prejudices against Gentiles, because keep in mind, the Aramaic Jews around Jerusalem, the Gentiles were dogs to them. But for young Saul, he was with Gentiles every day. He knew how they thought. He knew their integrity. He knew all the best parts of them. And he also, I'm sure, knew the worst parts too. But he could look at things realistically and soberly, but not with prejudice. He had received the best education both in and outside of Israel. He was a Roman citizen. He knew how the empire worked. He knew how laws worked. He was fluent in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. He knew the trade routes of Asia. In fact, he had a trade himself, you know, the tent maker. That's because they raised lots of sheep and the wool was used to make tents. God had specially prepared Paul. In Acts 9:15, he says, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And there was no need for Peter to try to select the 12th apostle. And even if Peter did have the job, would he have selected Saul? Absolutely not. But God had it all under control long before Jesus even made his consecration. God was preparing Saul to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. Well, now, the biggest change was coming, which was the most difficult for the Jews, was this call to the Gentiles, which was first to Cornelius. And the big change, the big question is, did the Gentiles need to keep the law? Did they need to keep the law? And for the Jews, that would be a big, big problem to answer that question. And this, the whole idea of telling the Gentiles, yes, you must keep the law, no, you don't need to keep the law, this is the biggest controversy whether it was going to be amongst the early church for years to come. Well, we know the story. In October 36 A.D., Cornelius prays. His prayer was answered in that he was told to send for Peter. Well, meantime, Peter is praying. He's hungry. Three times he's told to eat this unclean food. He says, no, I've never done that my whole life. And God says, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. So with this experience, his messenger brings him to Cornelius. And Cornelius says, Peter says in Acts 10:28, says, you know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In other words, he's saying, I shouldn't even be in your house. I shouldn't be walking on your property. But God says, it's okay. So from Peter's own lips, he gets the point, but did he really live the point? That's the question. Well, so Peter enters in. He spoke of Jesus. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, because they could see them speak in tongues. They could see the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And I think this is the one time where you see the gift of the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. Or there's nothing about the laying on of hands there. Because I think that was a leap that they weren't willing to make. I think that would have been, they would have felt presumptuous. Well, are they really followers of Christ now? Should I lay on hands to confer these gifts? So God says, well, I understand you're having a problem with this. I'll just show you. Boom, they're speaking in tongues. They're showing they're begotten of the Holy Spirit. So Peter then says, well, they should be baptized. He's getting the point. In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Well, Peter saw that they were accepted of God solely by their faith in Jesus. Not because they were keeping the law. Solely by their faith in Jesus. And that this had nothing to do with keeping the law. Well, when Peter returned, this tradition and culture of the Jews about keeping the law would persist and cause problems for many years to come. No, it was a tradition. It was a culture. It wasn't from understanding. It was because of tradition and culture. Well, many faithful Jewish brethren did not see that Jesus had put an end to the law. They saw him as God's son. They saw him as the Christ, but not as putting an end to the law. Actually, we're going to talk about that more on Monday. Well, soon after this, in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and others were preaching in the synagogues, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city to hear the word of God. So a week later, Here comes the whole city. All these Gentiles are coming to the synagogue. This is in Acts 13, 44 and 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. In other words, the Jews didn't like it that all these Gentiles were coming. But many of the Gentiles believed, and they demonstrated this. So Paul is clearly seeing the call to the Gentiles and the prejudices of the Jews. Now, Paul was very willing to do this work and accept the Gentiles as his brethren. The Jews, who were now Christians, were not. The Jews felt that they should have the preeminence. After all, God said, of all the nations of the earth, only you have I known. They were used to having the front seat on the bus in every occasion with God. And now they find that the Gentiles are being accepted in just as fast, if not faster, than the Jews, who might be hesitating. They didn't like that. They were envious of this, envious of the readiness of the Gentiles to believe and be accepted. Well, Paul continued in other cities with Jews and Gentiles, seeing the same results and the same controversies. In about 20 years after Pentecost, the Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and they were teaching that Christians needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's what the Jews from Jerusalem. In other words, they were trying to Judaize the Gentiles. Yes, believing Christ is a good thing, but you have to do the law, be circumcised, etc. Well, this is causing problems. So we have the first council. It's called the first council, church council in Jerusalem. I don't know if I like the phrase church. They had a meeting, which I like. Paul came not because he was summoned by Peter, but because the Lord gave him a vision to say, you got to get down there and help straighten this out. So he met with Peter, James, and John privately first to discuss and resolve the matter. They wanted to have a meeting of the minds. And then they met with all the brethren. Peter spoke, and then James spoke, and agreed that circumcision and keeping the law was not necessary. And then there were letters written to Antioch. In Acts 15, 24 and 25, it says, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, and we gave no such commandment. He says, send chosen men with you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We have sent you therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now note, what they were doing is they said, okay, Paul and Barnabas are going to go back, and they're going to say what they've always said, but we're sending out Judas and Silas, who are from Jerusalem. And they're going to be saying the same thing, so that should give credence. But note what they said. No, they don't have to be circumcised, and they don't have to keep the law. They gave the conclusion, but they didn't give the reasoning. If you give just your conclusions without your reasoning, people will not understand. They may obey, but they won't necessarily understand. And that seems that that's what was happening. It did not put an end to the controversy. The Judaizing Christians continued to claim that the Gentiles must keep the law and that belief in Christ is only a start. Belief in Christ is only a start. Does that sound like some other organization? Belief in Christ is a good thing, but then you have to do this day by day. The Catholic Church, different whole set of ideas, but yeah, I believe in Christ, but then you have to have the Mass day by day by day. Sort of another flavor of self-justification. Well, this influence follows Paul's efforts all throughout his ministry. Years later, he writes 2 Corinthians while he's in Philippi, in which he admonishes them for their continued sinfulness and for entertaining false teachers who were Judaizing Christians. These false teachers were trying to discredit Paul in some of the worst ways and get these Gentiles to obey the law. Now, how does the adversary do this? Well, he doesn't just attack the doctrine. What he does is he attacks the character and attacks the person. So they were giving arguments similar to saying, well, after all, how could Paul be an apostle? I mean, all the apostles came from Jerusalem. They'd walked with Jesus. They were there at his death. They were there at his ascension. They saw his resurrection. They spoke of him. They were there for years. Where was this Paul? He was up in Tarsus. Where was he? He wasn't there. mean, all the apostles came right from Jerusalem. In fact, where is his authority? Is he even a Jew? I mean, he's from Tarsus. We think he's a Gentile. I mean, the lies can get bigger and bigger and bigger, especially when Paul's not there to defend himself. And where folks, when they're hearing only one story, many will just believe that only story they hear. So in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns them of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He then gives proofs of his apostleship. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I above measure. And then he shows the cost of his service. In prison, stripes, deaths, oft, shipwreck, beaten, stone, journeyings, in perils of waters, of robbers, my own countrymen, etc., etc. And on top of this, daily the care of all the churches. He says, if I glory, it's not going to be in my heritage and all these, it's going to be in my infirmities, in the service that my life has proven. He announces his third trip to Corinth, and he says he will right the wrongs, he will cast out defilers. He says, when I come, I will not spare. It's time to clean things up. But note that when he goes there, he doesn't have the power of the Sanhedrin behind him anymore. He doesn't have, you know, the fancy clothes, the titles, the letters of authority. He's now meek and lowly and clothed with poverty. His greatest threat is to exclude these sinners from a company of poor and ignorant outcasts who are already the objects of contempt to all the wise and noble of their countrymen. It's essentially like saying, if you don't straighten up and do what you're supposed to, we're going to kick you out of prison. Or we're going to ban you from this pack of losers. Because that's what the church looks like to the rest of the world, a pack of losers. Pack of losers, here we are, brother. To the world, I'm happy with that. But Paul's weapons were not carnal any longer, but they were powerful. They were mighty to the pulling down of strongholds of error. Because keep in mind, he knew all of the arguments of the Sanhedrin, but now he had the mighty arguments of Christ. Some months later, Paul travels to Corinth, and while he's there, he receives news of the Galatians, and the Judaizers are doing their work there as well. So Paul takes immediate action. He takes his pen. He writes the epistle himself, and note what he says. And now we're really getting to the meat of our talk. And notice what he says in Galatians 1:1. We're going to paraphrase pretty much all of Galatians. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, I'm not an apostle for Peter, for James, but of God himself. Christ is the one who spoke to me directly. That's where my authority comes from. In verse 6, he remarks how soon they have followed these false teachers, perverting the gospel of Christ. He says that any teachers who pervert the gospel should be accursed, have nothing to do with them. He talks of his apostleship starting in verse 11. He learned his doctrine by revelation of Jesus Christ, not from men or other apostles. He says, I was an exemplary Jew in every particular. God set me apart from birth and called me by his favor to preach to the Gentiles. This is why I'm here. I did not have to learn from the apostles at Jerusalem. I met Peter and James in Jerusalem and ministered to many churches in Asia, and 14 years later returned to Jerusalem because of a vision to do so, to resolve this matter about the Gentiles, circumcision, and the law. I talked to Peter, James, and John first privately, and they realized that God had indeed committed the gospel to the Gentiles to me. They understood that. And agreed that the Gentiles have no need of circumcision or keeping the law. But Peter, whom I conferred with privately before, I had to reprimand publicly in Antioch because he was being a hypocrite. by first eating with the Gentiles in Antioch, but when the Jews showed up, he gets up and leaves as though the Gentiles are dirty. And this was a wrong, and it was a bad influence on Barnabas, and my son Barnabas started doing the same thing, and that's just wrong. That's just wrong. So I withstood him to the face. Paul then gives the reason why faith is important, but doing the law is not. He now gives the reason. He says, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. So he's giving the reason, not just the conclusion. That's in chapter 2, verse 16. Note this was not conveyed by the Council of Jerusalem. They were only giving the conclusions. So, he says, so why go back to keeping the law and lose your faith justification? So the key question then in chapter 3, verse 2 is, did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing the law or by faith in Christ? Just answer that and you got your answer. Just answer that. Where did it come from? Abraham was justified by his faith before the law was even given, and you are counted as children of Abraham only by your faith. And in Galatians 3, 8, now, we usually pay attention to the second half of Galatians 3, but let's look at the first half of it. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, there it is, not through the works of the law, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So here's through faith. So if you are under the law, note you must do the law perfectly or you're cursed. That's what the law is, because the law is a whole. You can't divide up and divide. Say, here's the part I like, the part I don't like. You either do the whole law or you don't. It says Jesus was cursed for us as he did the law perfectly and took our place. Then he says in verse 21, if there had been a law which that would have given life, then righteousness should have been by the law. In fact, in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, that's what it'll be, because mankind will be able to do the same law. But because fallen man can't do it, forget about the law. I mean, as far as your justification. So it's very good logic. Well, this law, which we couldn't do, was merely a truant officer to bring us to Christ. But once you're in the school of Christ, you don't need a truant officer to bring you back into school. You're already there. If you maintain your proper faith in Christ, you are counted in with him as part of the blessed seed of Abraham. And then he talks about, what if you have a very rich family? They have a child. Well, the child is under tutors. He's not given all his rights and privileges. He's under tutors until he's of full age. Then he receives his inheritance. It says this is the nation of Israel. We're under the tutorship of the law until Christ. So let's now go back to our childhood. Just as in Exodus 4:22, God had said to Moses before he returned to Egypt, he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. They're my children. So I'm going to give them this tutor of the law, which they got when they were delivered, which would lead to Christ at the time when they should have been of full age. He gives the picture of the bondwoman Hagar and the free woman Sarah, and that Sarah's son, the heir would be the son of the free woman, not the bondwoman. These pictures of the law covenant, bondage of the law covenant, were repeated again and again and again. Paul says, don't be weary in well-doing. And if anybody who could have been weary in well-doing and would have seemed to have a right to it, it was Paul. He said, don't do it. I'm not going to do it. And we'd like to finish up with one little brief story, about leaders versus managers. There was this group of about 20 or 30 people in the middle of this huge jungle. And the leader of the group says, we need to get out of this jungle. We're going to chop a path 20 feet wide. We're going to head east. Okay. So the manager says, okay. He assigns folks to work 2 hours on, 2 hours off. They have machetes. Some folks are going to sharpen the machetes. Some folks are preparing food. They're doing the laundry. They're going to be sleeping in shifts. And they're hacking through this jungle. You know, and after 10 or 12 days, you know, they've gone a mile or so. And they had several miles to go. But after about 10 days, the leader comes up to him and says, got some news. We actually have to go west. And the manager says, but we're making good time. In other words, the manager was not paying attention to what the leader was saying. He got so used to doing, so comfortable in the tradition, the success in the doing, not in the ultimate result and intent, that they missed it. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. Siftings still go on today, brother. They are allowed of the Lord, and they strengthen the faithful. But, brethren, may we never be weary in well-doing and never lose sight of the one great sacrifice for sins.